Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. You've heard me say before, if you got it in, you got to let it out. So I need to give our other pastors, a chance every now and then to share the Word of God and what God has given them on their hearts. So this morning, Brother Sam's going to come and open the Word of God to the people of God. God bless you, brother.
Good morning, church. And thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to allow us to preach. I know me and Pastor Jimmy really appreciate that. Today's message is called The Sufficient Grace of God. We'll be focusing on how God uses our weakness for His glory. We will explore how in the midst of hard times, God gives strength to His followers. So please turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to be exploring verses 7 through 10. From this passage in the Word of God, we will find three ways God acts in the life of a believer. Those three things: God humbles us. Two, God gives us enough grace. And three, God uses our weaknesses. Now, before we get into the message, I'll ask you to please join me one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask you to guide my tongue today so that your words will come clearly, your truth will be proclaimed. Those who need to hear it will hear the message and absorb it, Heavenly Father. We pray that as we continue on in our week, Heavenly Father, that we will be your ambassadors, that we will boldly proclaim Christ and Christ alone, that we will stand up to this world that is so godless right now. There's so much darkness, but we will tell the world that there is light. Give us that boldness, Heavenly Father. So many in the congregation here, Heavenly Father, and around the world, Your church is suffering through many things, Heavenly Father, but we know that you give strength. You give us enough grace. We thank you for your mercy that you have on us, Heavenly Father. Continue to guide us. We love you, Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share a part of the lyrics of one of my favorite songs of all times. The song is called Though You Slay Me, and it is performed by the Texas band Shane and Shane. The song chorus goes like this: Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. Now, if these words seem shocking to some, I want you to know that it's based on Scripture. Job 13:15 says, though he slays me, I will hope in him. These are powerful words. And this leads us into our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The reading goes as this: So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, our first point that we're going to focus on from this passage is God humbles us. And we're going to first look at the first two verses. That's verses 7 and 8. And again, I'm going to read it so we can focus our study here as we start off. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now the thorn in the flesh, which is actually more accurately translated as the stake or the spike in the flesh, has a variety of possible explanations. Scholars have different opinions on its meaning. Some believe that it is a physical ailment. Okay, and others believe it's the grief that Paul has over his past of persecuting the church. Yet others believe the thorn or the stake or the spike is the Jewish persecutors that were harassing him. And yet other scholars and theologians believe the stake is a demonized person who is also a false apostle and a false teacher. Now this may be the best explanation due to the language that Paul uses. If we go back into the Greek text in the manuscript, we see that the verb that Paul uses is always used to describe a person in all its uses in the New Testament. In addition, Paul uses the word messenger. Now, what does messenger mean? That means an angel, and in this case, a fallen angel, so a demon. And the word thorn relates to how the Old Testament often described their opponents. They would describe them as thorns. Now, this person is likely the ringleader of the one who tried to invalidate Paul's apostolic authority. That's why Paul was constantly defending who he was as an apostle, okay? And this caused great division in the church at Corinth. Okay, there was many letters that Paul wrote to Corinth because of so many division that was going on there. And this, for Paul to see his church being divided over a false teacher, greatly affected him significantly, because these were his children, and he saw the attack on them, and it hurt him so much, a true thorn in his side. Now, regardless of which one of the explanations for the thorn we take, we understand this, that it applies to all those who are servant of God in any of the obstacles that they have in their life. In fact, these torments that Paul was describing was very reminiscent of what Job went through. The torment from the thorn that was sent to Paul by God was to keep him humble, because he was seeing these amazing visions from God, and these visions could have easily led him to boast and to have pride. Look at me, look at these great visions I have. Likewise, in Job's case, he was considered a righteous and blameless man in God's eyes. Very easily can we boast about these things and focus on these things. But God is a loving Father. And though we may not understand how it works, we have to pay attention to his wisdom that surpasses our understanding. God protects his followers using any means he sees fit, because we have a completely sovereign God. In Job, Satan was the immediate cause of Job's ailments, but God was the ultimate cause. Remember, God started the conversation with Satan. In Job 1:8, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" You see, we have a sovereign God who knows exactly what he's doing. We see that God was the one who told Satan what he could do and what he couldn't do. God is in complete control. Job 2:6 says, "And God said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" The devil can only do what he's allowed to do. God dictates the rules. This is why the promises of God are something that we can stand on, because when he says it, it happens. And everyone bows down to him for whatever he says, and even Satan cannot go against the word of God. Despite having his life turned completely upside down, the trials of Job are legendary. Job still speaks truth. And he responds to his wife's foolish comments about cursing God for his hardships. And what does he say in Job 2:10? But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, Job had a very deep understanding of who God was, and he understood that God was doing things for a purpose. Let us consider what scholar Mark Searfield has said about God's methods and how it relates to the passage that we're talking about here with Paul. God uses evil, even Satan himself, for Paul's good. How can we explain this wonder? Is there any storyline that we might draw that can explore its depth? It is the story of Christ's cross being replayed in Christ's apostle. When you really see what happened on the cross, we see the evil that was there and the evil men who did it. We saw that the men were responsible, but God was in complete control. And it was ultimately for our good. As we look through all of Scripture, we will see this amazing pattern. God always uses the underdogs to do his work. And there is an incredibly good reason for this, which we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's trying to make sure that we do not be boastful of ourselves. Remember, we have a jealous God who will not share his glory. All the glory, all the time, all to God. In using the outcasts of the world, God reveals his power while also showing the prideful and the arrogant how weak they really are. And those whom God chooses to use, you know that he equips them. God gives grace to the ones who are simple and humble, the ones who know that they are great sinners in need of a great Savior. But God opposes the proud. As it says in James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We must be humble. We also see that Paul asks three times for the removal of the thorn in his flesh. Yet Paul understands that it is not his will, but the will of God that he must desire and that he will ultimately follow. This is very reminiscent of the threefold prayer that Jesus says at the Garden of Gethsemane that we see recorded in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32 to 41, it reads, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" Now the sorrow that Christ was going through, he was in so much sorrow, out of his pores was coming out blood. Now this is a medical phenomenon when you're under so much stress that your body actually has blood coming out of your pores. That is the anxiety that our Lord went through when he knew that he had to go against the cross, and what would happen to him physically, and also what would happen to him spiritually. One who knew no sin would all of a sudden take on all sin. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour may pass from him. Because Jesus knew the wrath of God would be great, and it would be put on him, and it would break him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all these things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." If that cup was removed, we would all be going to hell. There would be no reason for me to declare any good news. But he endured all this for us, and he knew he had to. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So again he goes off and pray. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time. See, he goes there and he prays three times, like Paul. And said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. You see, the significance of the three times was to signify that once we've pleaded with the Lord, but the Lord makes it clear what is his will, we accept what is his will, regardless of what that means. And we know that he will give us the power to endure it. Just like in the case of our Savior, God's answer was to take away the cup of wrath, or in Paul's case, the thorn that was in his flesh. But the Lord's response was to give Paul a much richer endowment of strength so that he may overcome his weakness. This leads us to ask a few questions to ourselves. What thorn or stake or spike do you have in your life? What's ailing you? What do you do when God answers differently from your own will? How can we endure the burden and the torment that we have? How do we carry this so heavy cross? Well, the answer is grace. And this takes us to our next point. God gives us enough grace. In verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We may ask ourselves, what is grace? Grace describes mankind's undeserving favor from God. It is a dynamic force totally transforming the believer's life. It begins with salvation, the transformation of an individual into a brand new creation with a renewed mind. It then continues throughout the whole life of the believer in a process called sanctification, where followers of Christ become more and more and more like Christ, and they look less and less and less like the world that they so live in. That's why people need to see Christ in you. Finally, the ultimate result of grace is glorification. This happens when we are finally at rest and finally in the presence of our Savior, when we are finally in heaven. In addition to our minds that were transformed, now, in this step of glorification, we receive brand new bodies. And we no longer have the desires of the flesh that are the things that still cause us to sin. Grace was always included in God's plan for salvation. And God set this forth before the foundations of the world. And you do not have to take my word for it. Look at what God says about the matter. In Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's the process of sanctification. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, what's the next step? He called. He calls them. And those whom he called, what did he do? He justified them. And those whom he justified, what did he do? He glorified. Amen. Theologian David E. Garland says this regarding this text. Illusions of our strength cause us to overlook the divine power and results in our rebelliousness against God. For this reason, God brings low the proud who lift themselves up and believe their own hype that they are special in and of themselves. God requires total, unconditional surrender of our pride. See, that's the difference. Demons, they know all about God, okay? They have stronger faith than us because they've been eyewitnesses. They know it all. But they refuse to surrender. The key to believing is surrender. Paul understands that he is most powerful when he is least reliant on his own resources and instead depends solely on God. As we just read in Romans, God is the author of our individual salvations. So we have absolutely nothing to boast about. But if we still have a body of flesh, we are tempted to sin and forget ourselves and boast in things we have no right to boast in. In Paul's case, he could easily boast in the revelations that he was having. Now, this is recorded earlier in the chapter, earlier in the letter, and it's also recorded in Acts and the epistles, where Paul has received these amazing visions. Yet God, through the thorn in his flesh, he kept Paul grounded. He kept him humble. So you see, the thorn in your side that you currently have in your life, the thing that's tormenting you, if you are a believer, then God is using it to keep you humble. But be encouraged. God may have left the stake in Paul's flesh, but he also gave sufficient grace to endure. And that means he's done the very same for you. Paul can now boast about his weakness. So church, start boasting. Start boasting in your weakness. Remember the words found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, God's grace is sufficient for you. Remember, grace defines who we are since it changes us from our very core. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, God's grace is sufficient for you. Despite the struggles and the toils in your life. Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. You see, God's grace is sufficient for you. Yes, God's grace not only helps you get through hardships, but it completely preserves you in this life. Jesus said that he will never lose one of his sheep. That's a promise. Nothing can ever snatch you from his hands. Romans 8:35-39 says, who shall separate us from the love of God or love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Church, again, I tell you, God's grace is sufficient for you. And now, this takes us to our final point. God uses our weakness. Verse 10, the last verse in our passage reads, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So why should we be content with weakness? Why should we be content with insults? Why should we be content with hardships? Why should we be content with persecution? Why should we be content with calamities? Because when we are weak in the eyes of the world, God gives us his strength and we become strong. Consider the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40:29-31 reads, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And also consider the words of Paul. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In all areas of your life where you have weakness, God provides strength for his children, the ones who call upon his name. For example, we see this even in our way that we communicate with God. In our weakness, we struggle in our prayers. But God strengthens us through the Holy Spirit, who prays in our behalf. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. You see, God takes care of us in all areas of our life. So you see, we should in fact rejoice over our weakness. We should rejoice in our suffering. As Paul in his letter to the Romans writes in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And what happens after you have lived a life of many sufferings? Well, Peter answers that very nicely for us in 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I promise you that as a believer, you do not suffer in vain. I promise you, as a believer, your suffering is not meaningless. Now, there is a version of the Shane and Shane song I mentioned earlier. It's an acoustic version, and it includes in it audio from a John Piper sermon. The sermon is called The Glory of God in the Sight of Eternity. Now, in this is what Piper says. Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. I venture this. Every millisecond of your pain, from fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a particular glory you will get because of that suffering. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say that this is meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths, all the ones you've heard in every message, and day by day focus on them. Preach them to yourselves every morning. Get alone with God and preach his word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for. Powerful words. Now, as we close out our service, I want you to consider Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made a promise to you that all the events of your life are working towards a greater good for your ultimate benefit. for those who refuse to bend a knee and surrender to Christ, I must warn you, you are staring down the barrel of God's wrath. I implore you, repent and turn. Repent and turn to Him, the only one who can save you. Remember, it's all about grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Please, do not say that God does not understand. That's a lie from the devil. God does understand. God sympathizes with your weakness. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, which is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't you know that Christ was crucified in weakness for the sake of his followers? 2 Corinthians 13:4 reads, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. His power makes us live. So stop running and live. Put your trust in the only name that saves. Put your trust in Jesus and live. All the glory to God. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness.